Turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and reading verse 1. Acts chapter 19, and reading verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost, since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And a subject for this evening's message is the faith authenticated. We see in this passage, in a wonderful and a remarkable way, the faith being powerfully and wonderfully demonstrated, or in its power, the powerful effects among people, in people's lives, and its influence. Well, in our previous study last week, we saw how by God's wonderful providence, the Apostle Paul being in Corinth at that time and ministering there for some time, a year and a half, and we see in God's wonderful providence how that the climax, or how it culminated in the conversion of Sosthenes, this ruler of the synagogue. It's not revealed in that chapter, it's not revealed in Acts chapter 18, but we believe that later on when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, and in the first verse, Sosthenes is mentioned as a fellow brother in Christ. And the commentators seem to be unanimous with this, that they seem to think that he was the same man who caused so much trouble, this ringleader in the riot at Corinth. He was converted. Yes, he was beaten up by these Greeks before Gallio in the judgment seat, but afterwards he reflected upon this and he investigated the faith, so it would seem, and he came to Christ. And he's mentioned in the first letter to the Church of Corinthians, the wonderful, surprising providences of God in gospel labor. And we see this with the Apostle Paul, and we anticipate the same thing in our time as we endeavor to seek, serve the Lord. But from here, the Apostle Paul, when he leaves Corinth, he makes a very brief visit to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and then afterwards, he sails to Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi in the north in Syria. No, he visits Caesarea on the coast, and then he goes to the church at Jerusalem, and then from there he goes back to his missionary base in Antioch, Syria, and that's the close of the apostles' second missionary journey. And then from there he would travel, his third missionary journey, he would leave the missionary base of Antioch, the Gentile church, the first Gentile church, and from there he would revisit the churches he had planted, the churches in Asia. He would visit them and encourage the flock and teach and instruct, and eventually he would come back to Ephesus. And this is where we find the apostle in the narrative in Acts chapter 19. He's back in Ephesus preaching, and but before we go to chapter 19, because I didn't cover the last few verses of chapter 18 in our previous study, so before we see the Apostle Paul back in Ephesus, before we follow him, we're introduced to this new, to Apollos at the end of chapter 18. We read of him from verse 24. And a certain Jew named, Acts chapter 18, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, hot, so zealous, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That's significant. So he was born in Egypt, in Alexandria, and he was a follower of Christ. He was a believer. He believed the Lord Jesus. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he was limited in his knowledge to the teachings of John the Baptist. I'm not going to go into detail with this at the moment, because in the next chapter, when the Apostle Paul meets these 12 men in Ephesus, they too are in the same predicament that Apollos was in. Their understanding, they were believers as well, but their understanding of and their faith was limited to the teaching of John the Baptist as well. So I'll explain that this a bit more at length as we come to chapter 19. But for now, we trace Apollos's event, his ministry in the latter half of, or in the last verses of chapter 18, and we read verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. So Apollos was a very gifted and zealous preacher. He preached fervently concerning the Messiah, that the coming one, whom John the Baptist identified as the Messiah, he was the Christ. And he seemed to know the Old Testament like the back of his hand. But, as I said, his understanding of Christ was limited to John the Baptist's teaching. And it was obvious to Aquila and Priscilla that this was the case. As they were listening to him preaching in the synagogue at Ephesus, they realized, well, he has a limited understanding of, there's some things he's not clarifying. There's some details missing here. So after this preaching, they take him aside and they explain to him more perfectly all the details concerning the Christian dispensation and the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ's work in more detail. They explain these things to him more fully, and he so appreciates this. And we're not told this, but that is the case. He so appreciates this, and he gladly receives the instruction, and he becomes all the more effectual as an evangelist for Christ. This was such a blessing to the Church of Christ, and we read of this in the Apostle Paul's letters and so on. The Apollos is now an evangelist, a servant of Christ, serving the Lord, and we read of his further evangelistic endeavors in verses 27 and 28, the last two verses of the chapter. And when he was disposed to pass through Achaia, that is a Roman province, which included Corinth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, the brethren in Ephesus, exhorted the disciples in Achaia, more particularly Corinth, to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Well, that is certainly the case now, that he has a fully understanding of Christ's work, and he has a fully rounded faith. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he was recommended by the believers at Ephesus, now that he had been taught in greater detail concerning Christ and his work. He was so effectual, he was so used of the Lord, and he was recommended by believers in Ephesus when he was going to Achaia and Corinth particularly, and he was welcomed. But even at this point here, there is a lesson for us, and it's this: the faith, our faith, is that of both mind and heart. Initially, when the Apollos was preaching, he preached with such fervor, he was so zealous for the truth, but his understanding and his knowledge of the things of Christ was limited. Yes, he was a believer, but nevertheless, he had gaps in his understanding. And it's so important for us as believers in Christ, once we're converted, to strive to know more, to endeavor to explore as much as we can the depths of our faith, to know about Calvary and Calvary's cross, yes, but to know about other things about our Savior. There's so much to learn concerning our Savior and our faith. So it's vital to grow in a knowledge. It's vital to be a believer who knows his or her Bible well. We're warned in Scripture that the prophet of old said, my people, God speaking through his prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So it's so important today in this age of biblical illiteracy, not only in society, but even in churches. Many Christians are biblically illiterate. It's so important, therefore, for us to endeavor to know our Bibles and to know the truths of the scriptures, not just the letter, but the principles and so on. It's vital. And this is just one of the lessons we take from it. But on the other extreme, it's just as important to have that, well, fervency, heat, that zeal for the truth. Not only to understand the truths, to know all these things, or strive to know these things, but having that zeal and that love for the truth. Our heart and our mind is engaged in these things. Otherwise, if there is no sincerity, we're hypocrites. Without sincerity and genuineness and that love for the Lord and His truth, we're hypocrites. It doesn't matter how much I know. I could know so much about the scriptures. But if my love for the Lord has grown cold, then I'm moving dangerously into the area of hypocrisy. So it's so important that our faith is both of mind and heart. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We've got to strive for both knowing more about our faith and often daily monitoring our hearts, coming before the Lord, asking for grace, repenting of our coldness of heart. These things are vital. Well, this is just what's one of the lessons we take away from the experience of Apollos. But we move swiftly to chapter 19 because we want to cover a fair amount. The first two verses. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, he's now traveled to Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" And they responded, "Well, we don't even know. Who is this Holy Ghost? We haven't heard. We haven't heard of the Holy Ghost." So the apostle finds believers in Christ, but they are not joined to those who have formed this church in Ephesus. Those believers, they didn't have a building, or they didn't meet in a church building, but probably in someone's house at this stage, a nucleus of believers. But these particular disciples weren't joined to them. They were separate. The apostle Paul saw them, and maybe in the synagogue, and they were discussing among themselves the Messiah. And the apostle Paul identifies them, speaks to them, and he realizes that their knowledge is limited to the teach. Well, at first he doesn't know, but he discovers as he begins to ask questions. And we're told here in the narrative that their teaching, again, just like Apollos, is limited to the teaching of John the Baptist. They were believers. They believed in Christ. John the Baptist taught that Jesus Christ would take away the sins of the world. So they were aware of this. They were aware that the Messiah would somehow deal with their sin, and they trusted him for this. So they did believe in the Lord, but again, their knowledge of the Christian faith was limited. They had gaps in their understanding. They weren't aware, they couldn't have been aware of what happened to Pentecost. They didn't even know that Pentecost took place. This was some over 20 years earlier from this particular time, over about 23 years previously. There was the day of Pentecost. They were probably living in this area and they weren't aware of what happened. And they were probably taught by other disciples of John concerning what John the Baptist taught. And we remember also that John the Baptist died before Christ went to Calvary. So John the Baptist never witnessed the resurrection and so on. No doubt he knew of these things to an extent, but their understanding was limited concerning the great new dispensation of God, the great gospel age, the Spirit of God working in the New Testament church, the apostles' doctrine. These things were missing from their understanding. They were limited to the types and shadows and the teachings of the Old Testament. They knew a great deal, but still there were gaps there, and the teaching of John the Baptist. No doubt John the Baptist fleshed out these teachings, but still they were limited in these things. And it became obvious to Paul as he was asking these questions, it became obvious to him that there was not something quite right. So we read this in verses 3 through to 7. And he said unto them, having asked them how have they received the Holy Spirit, they responded that they don't know who the Holy Spirit is. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Then when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with other tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. There were 12 of them. So what we learn from this is that these men were in the same predicament as Apollos. They just had gaps in their understanding. They were believers, but they knew that Christ would die for their sins, and he would be the Lamb that would take away their sins, but they had gaps in their understanding. And Paul explained these things to them. But sadly today, this passage is taken out of context, and the promoters of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit use this passage as their main proof text to prove that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's not here. You can't see it here. It's nowhere taught in the New Testament. They teach that these 12 men, they were fully fledged believers. They already knew everything, but what they needed is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit to reach that higher level of sanctification. This is what the promoters of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit teach. Now that they receive the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, they now receive the sign gifts, prophesying and speaking in tongues. But this is a great misunderstanding of what actually happened. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the New Testament teaches concerning the work of the Spirit. There is no second baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not taught here in this passage. Neither is it taught in any of the New Testament texts. You can go and look. There's no mention of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. A prevalent passage concerning the work of the Spirit is Romans chapter 8. And you won't see any reference to a second baptism whatsoever. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at conversion. But what's happening here? So the explanation is this. What happens here is that as the Apostle Paul was explaining these things, and he laid his hands upon them, and he is praying for them, and they received the Spirit of God, and the sign gifts followed. The Spirit used Paul's ministry in the distribution of these gifts to these men to authenticate that this faith was in accordance to the teaching of John the Baptist and the Old Testament scriptures. They would have no shadow of doubt in their minds that what the Apostle Paul was teaching was absolutely true, because they were given tongues and they started to prophesy. This was the faith that John the Baptist taught of. This is the Christ. This apostle isn't some strange peddler of new doctrines. No, what he's teaching is in line with what John taught and what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And so they received these. That's why they were given the sign gifts. It was to make it. It was almost like a mini Pentecost. Again, a miniature version. There was a similar occasion in Samaria when Philip was preaching among the Samaritans, and John and Peter joined him, and they received. Some of them were speaking in tongues as well, and you see this miniature version of Pentecost. You see the same with Peter going into the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles speaking with other languages, real languages. And it was a sign to the Jews that salvation had now been given to the Gentiles. Gentiles now also were a part of God's plan. Of course, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and even Gentile people came to the Lord in the Old Testament, but now this new dispensation, which was prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament, has now come to pass. The gospel age, the Christian age, and the grand purpose then of these sign gifts was to authenticate this great movement of God, a massive movement of God, which was prophesied hundreds, in some cases thousands of years before it came upon the scene. the coming of Christ and the church age, it had to be by necessity followed with mighty miracles, as prophesied in Joel, in the prophet Joel, and in Isaiah and so on, that there would be signs, there would be miracles, there would be foreigners rebuking the Jews with foreign, there would be foreign tongues rebuking the Jews. All these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And this is the purpose of the sign gifts. Just as the miracles of Christ authenticated Christ as the Messiah, as the true Messiah, so the sign gifts through the apostles and those who were closely associated with the apostles, these would authenticate this new movement of God as in accordance with what was prophesied. So that is really important to understand and to take into, because if you don't understand the purpose of the sign gifts, you are vulnerable to consider these other crazy ideas which are forced upon the text, which are not there. So really, this is what's happened here with these 12 men. It is clear, there's no shadow of doubt in their minds that the Apostle Paul is a true messenger of God. He is an apostle of Christ, and the sign gifts are proof of this. And many Jews who have come to Christ, and they see Gentiles speaking in other language. Not everyone spoke in tongues. Don't be mistaken. Only a select few were given these sign gifts. There were the apostles that were given these gifts, and some other Christians were given, but not everyone. Some people speak as if everyone had all these gifts. That's not what you see in the Acts record. A select few were given these sign gifts. But the Jews now were, so many Jews, as a result of seeing other Jews and Gentiles speaking foreign languages, the wonderful works of God in foreign languages, not knowing these languages, it would authenticate that this was a true movement of God. And those who would refuse to believe, these Jews, they would now be without excuse, because God would make it abundantly clear through these signs, these miracles, that this was from God. This was a true movement of God. So it wasn't a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was God authenticating this great new movement, this great new dispensation, the commencement of the gospel age. That was its purpose. Actually, the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a very harmful teaching. It does great damage to the work of sanctification. Because what the promoters of the second baptism teach is that when you do receive the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are raised to such a level of holiness that you don't need to do anything. You are on cruise control. Let God do everything. There's no need to fight for you. There's no need to wrestle with your sins. There's no need to mortify your sins. God will do everything. It's incredibly damaging to the work of sanctification. And it goes against everything that the scriptures teach concerning sanctification. We must mortify sin. We must strive against sin. I'm using New Testament language when I'm saying these things. You find it in the letters, in the letters of the New Testament, and Christ teaches it as well. Fight against sin. War against sin. The second baptism of the Holy Spirit teaching contradicts this altogether. So we steer clear of it. So it's important to bring this up, because many people are swallowed up by this erroneous teaching. But we move on to verses 8 through to 10. The Apostle Paul continues to labor in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, again, this happens again and again, and believed not, but spake evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. We don't actually know who this person is. Additional information is not given to us who this person, this Tyrannus, was. But the apostle moves away from the synagogue because of the hostility, and he's in the school of Tyrannus, and he continues to minister there. But the news of the apostles' preaching spreads everywhere. It spreads beyond Ephesus, into Asia Minor. The city of Ephesus, as I'm sure you know, in the ancient world was a city of great prominence. Not just because of its commerce and its wealth, but chiefly because of the temple there, the great temple of Diana. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, and it had so many people in the ancient world, had many tourists coming to Ephesus for this cause, but now this great marvel of Ephesus is now being sidelined by the apostles' preaching. And many people in Ephesus and beyond Ephesus are hearing of this preacher and the servants of God preaching the truth. Many people, so many were converted. If you read this narrative, many came to Christ through the apostles' preaching. And the truth was sending shockwaves beyond Ephesus into Asia. And the Ephesians realized that their own paganism and polytheism had no life-changing message. It couldn't rescue them from their sins. The gods that they bowed down to, including Diana, they're entirely lacking in this miraculous work of grace. And it also lacked the authenticating signs of people being healed and these authenticating signs of God, pointing even to the Gentiles that this is the true God. And God performed extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul, just like he did with the Apostle Peter earlier on in the book of Acts. We read of this in verses 11 through to 12. And God wrought special miracles, not just miracles, but special miracles, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This must have had such a deep impression upon these Gentiles, these Greeks and pagans, when they saw what was happening. They've tried to pray to their gods for healing. They performed maybe different procedures and spells and incantations to deliver them from their troubles and their diseases for years. And they just take a piece of clothing from the Apostle Paul, and these people are delivered from demons, from demonic possession. People are healed. And then they're inclined to hear what this preacher has to say concerning the way of salvation. And many people are coming in Ephesus in their droves to hear what this preacher has to say. And the miracles authenticate the message. They don't have any saving power, but they cause people to be curious concerning this message. And they come and they hear the apostle preaching. And many, it's so wonderful to read what happens. Well, we'll continue to look at this, but there's an interruption here because there are certain Jews who self-appointed exorcists, and we read of this in verses 13 through to 14. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So the term there in verse 13, vagabond Jews, the word vagabond literally means wanderers in a negative sense. They were traveling occultists. They were pretenders, roaming around, claiming to cast away evil spirits. They probably told fortunes as well, this kind of thing. That's what they were doing, peddling their lies to people. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was stealing their thunder. All the attention was taken away from what they were doing, and many were being converted to Christ, and they were intrigued by this. And they heard that by the authority and the power of Christ, demons were being cast out of people, and people were being healed genuinely. And they thought, well, we can use his name as a spell, as an incantation, and we can be just as successful. This is what they were thinking. This was their reasoning. And so they used the name of Christ. They attempt to do so with this man who was genuinely possessed by demons, and they're shocked at what happens. And we read this in verses 15 through to 16. And the evil spirit, once they try to do so, we adjure thee by Jesus Christ, whom Paul preacheth. They attempted to do this, and this is the reaction they get in verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. So, the demons were fearful of Christ. We know this in the Gospels. They were terrified of Christ. They dreaded him. And they could not withstand the Apostle Paul, his servant, because he had Christ's authority and power. But these pretenders, even though they used Christ's name, they didn't know him. They didn't have his authority. They didn't have his favor. They didn't have his power. They stood no chance against the forces of evil, the forces of darkness. And they were badly wounded. And there must have been a number of them, but there were this man, this single man with demonic power, the demons using him to violently attack these men. And this spread everywhere. What happened to these Jews? They wouldn't have been authentic Jews, those who believed the Old Testament scriptures and believed concerning the coming Messiah. No, they had this strange religion, which included some of the spells and the myths of the pagan religion. And we learn of how what happened to them spread throughout Ephesus and beyond. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, God used this event of these preachers to show the bankruptcy and the impotency of this occultic religion. It was powerless to fight against the forces of evil. And when they saw what the Apostle Paul was doing, and the miraculous gifts, and even his items of clothing, demons were being cast out even through the Apostle Paul's items of clothing. It made it so obvious to everyone the bankruptcy of their own polytheism, and they realized that this was the truth. Droves of people, many souls, came to Christ. They saw how feeble and pathetic their own occultic religion was in contrast to Christ, the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit of God worked mightily through the apostles' ministry. They saw the spiritual and moral bankruptcy of their own religion. And so many were converted. And the evidence of conversion is so wonderful in these verses. They threw their spells, their books of spells, their scrolls of spells and incantations and mysticism. They burned all these books in a huge bonfire, so many that it accounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm not going to attempt to tell you how much that is today, the equivalent, because people have all kinds of estimations, but it was a lot of money in today's value. So really, it was nothing to them. They were willing to give up all these things because they had now found the pearl of great price. They realized how precious Christ was. They were willing to give up anything for him, and those things which were sinful and wrong and satanic, they did away with these things immediately. And friends, as we come to conclusion, I must mention this, that the charismatic movement today is making a fundamental error, because they claim to have the sign gifts. They claim to speak in tongues. They claim to have words of knowledge and prophecy today. They claim to have all these healings and so on. And yet they forget that almost 2,000 years of church history, and there are exceptions to this, but pretty much 2,000 years of church history, believers and churches understood and they believed that the sign gifts ceased with the era of the apostles. There are a few exceptions in church history, but pretty much believers and churches believed that the sign gifts ceased with the era of the apostles, because they understand the reason of the sign gifts. There was this great new movement of God prophesied, and it by necessity would be attended by these miraculous signs, the special purpose of why God brought about these miracles in the foundation of the church. But today, the opposite is happening. These alleged sign gifts, they're not authenticating the faith. They're actually bringing the faith into disrepute. They're with these alleged sign gifts, the tongues, indiscernible gibberish, not proper identifiable language. There's no evidence for this. And these words of knowledge constantly contradicting what the Bible teaches. And the so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit, uncontrollable laughter, behaving like animals. It's an absolute disgrace to even consider attributing these things to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy. And so we must warn, and there are people in these churches who are sincere and they love the Lord, but we must warn people. This is such that it's so dangerous, and it's an abomination to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the sad irony is that these sign gifts are seen as so important and so necessary, and it overshadows a far greater miracle. It overshadows the greatest miracles we see in the book of Acts. The greatest miracles that we see in the book of Acts are not people being cast out by demons. It's not people being healed from dilapidating illnesses and so on. The greatest miracles we see in the book of Acts are souls being converted from the power of Satan. And that's what we cherish today, and that's what we must promote today. But this, in the charismatic movement and other movements similar, this grand miracle is being overshadowed by these ridiculous alleged sign gifts and worldliness as well. With the teaching of these healings and tongue speaking come, and these other ideas, comes a flood of worldliness, including the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to fight against sin. And worldliness comes in, and this all overshadows the greatest miracle, the salvation of souls, and the power of a changed life. So may the Spirit of God so work in our lives, so help us to strive and to fight against sin for all our worth, that we may truly be, by the grace of God, living epistles of God's grace. Amen.